we recording, Butch? Okay. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We started the Advent season in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we had a special message in light of Ebenezer Sunday. And so now we continue on in the Gospel of Luke. That's what I've decided. And so we pick it up at Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Let's pray that God would give us grace and wisdom. Father, thank you for your word, your eternal word. Lord, I come as a flawed messenger. Yet, Lord, you are the one who empowers not only the ability to preach the word, but your people's ability to receive the word, and all of us, Lord, to strive to obey the word. We thank you for this account in Luke of young Christ, young Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would give us insight, wisdom. We thank you for this provision of Luke's on our behalf, Lord, this blessing, this account of our Lord Jesus at 12. So open our eyes, open our ears. Give us faith to trust and believe. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Verse 41, that's where we will pick it up. Luke chapter 2. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in a great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The infancy Gospel of Thomas is a purported biological account of the early childhood of Jesus. It includes this report of Jesus at the temple at 12 years of age. And, of course, the Quran even has that story. But more fanciful stories abound in this so-called gospel. In one story, a young Jesus fashions clay birds and then brings them to life. And this is the account that is in the Quran. But the stories in this so-called gospel of the infancy gospel of Thomas, they are far more sinister and capricious. In one episode, Jesus has pulled together water, damming it with mud, and a child comes by with a stick and just breaks the dam and disperses the water. And Jesus, in anger, calls him an insolent, godless dunderhead, and then he slays him, kills him with a word. In another account, when he was 1 year old, and by the way, some of these accounts have Jesus speaking to his parents from birth, okay? But at 1 year old, he curses a boy and causes the child's body to wither into a corpse. Later on, depending on the translation that you read, either a young boy throws a stone at Jesus, accidentally bumps into him, or punches him, and Jesus kills him too. And then the neighbors, perhaps the parents of this boy, they come to Mary and Joseph, and they're angry. And Jesus, when he hears this, he strikes them blind, miraculously. Then he starts receiving instruction at the temple, lessons, but he is arrogant and he tries to teach the teacher instead, upsetting the teacher, who then begins to suspect his supernatural origins. And then Jesus, amused by this suspicion, he goes and he raises these children that he's killed from the dead. And so here are some of the stories in this spurious account. These accounts do not present to us the biblical Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who showed remarkable restraint before his enemies, who so desperately wanted to kill him. Rather, the infancy gospel of Thomas was penned in the middle of the second century by Gnostic mystics and not the Apostle Thomas. While attempting to fill in some of the blanks regarding the early life of Jesus, this unauthentic gospel is not the inspired word of God. It is not a true representation of the early life of Jesus, God's Christ. Gnosticism was an aberrant response to biblical Christianity that claimed some secret knowledge. And Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, meaning knowledge. You had to have some access going through, jumping through designated spiritual hoops to acquire this secret knowledge. And in contrast, the Apostle Paul declares in his purpose for the churches in Laodicea, in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know what a great struggle I've had for you and for all those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible sounding arguments." So here's the contrast. This Gnostic gospel of Christ, and there are other Gnostic gospels, again, written in the middle of the second century, they pale in comparison. You need someone to lead you into the secret knowledge when the scripture says, in Christ alone, God has vested the treasures, literally a thesaurus of wisdom and knowledge. In Luke's account of the 12-year-old Jesus, we see the true wisdom of God in providing for us a true Savior in Jesus, God's eternal Son, who takes to his divine nature a full and true humanity. Jesus is the divine God-man who alone qualifies as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We also see the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus as he interacts with the teachers at the temple, preparing for his entry into adulthood, preparing for his work as our faithful and merciful high priest. Let's look at this wisdom, first of all, of the preparation of Jesus for his ministry when he was a young boy. Again, this account is different from the Gnostic accounts of Jesus, in that Jesus is not displaying his divine power capriciously. He's not driven by impulse or passion for self-gain. Now you wonder, how did his parents miss him? We're not told. They're in Jerusalem for the Passover, as the law required, as the law of Moses required. And then after the days of celebration, Mary and Joseph are getting all their things together, and they are heading back in a caravan. That's how people would travel. And they would travel in groups, large groups, so as to be protected from highwaymen and thieves on the highways. And so it's likely they never had a problem with Jesus before. Their assumption was, and that was their problem, they assumed that Jesus had followed them into the midst of the caravan. Maybe he was, and you heard, there were family members, extended family, and also some acquaintances. Maybe Jesus was there. And get this, they go a whole day without missing him. And then perhaps when they stop for the night, they go to one another and they look and they ask each other, "Where's Jesus? I thought he was with you." Mary says to Joseph. Joseph says, I thought he was with you. And so you can see kind of a comical thing here. And so they're troubled. They are in distress. They are filled with anxiety. Now Jesus, we hear and read in this account, longed to be in the temple. He calls it his father's house. When his parents hear that, they're perplexed by this designation of Jesus. I imagine maybe with some thinking, Mary later would understand what he meant. I mean, Jesus was the eternal Son of God. Was that not put to her when the angel came and announced that she would be with child? He would be the Son of the Most High, and he was to give the name to him, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus has a longing to be at the temple, which at that time was the designated house of the Lord. It was where the true and the living God had put something of the sense of his presence. You can't contain God in a temple. But this is where, and really the scripture even speaks of the temple and the earth being his footstool. But the idea, this is his father's house. So Jesus longs to be there. And Jesus encounters these teachers of the law and begins to engage them in discussion. And there's no perception of time. You know, have you ever been in a debate, an argument, or a conversation with somebody, and you wonder, where does the time go? Well, that's what happened with Jesus. And so probably by the end of the day, you know, Jesus, you know, is thinking, well, my parents have left me. I imagine one of the teachers took him in and provided for him because he was 3 days there. But here's a question that one might ask. Why would an accomplished rabbi or teacher even give this 12-year-old an audience? Well, at 12 years old, by custom, a Jewish male became bar mitzvah. You've heard of that, bar mitzvah. It literally means a son, bar, of the law, mitzvah. He would have had preparations and classes, likely in the synagogue in Nazareth. And then at a service of worship, he would be invited to read from the Torah, expressing and demonstrating his entry into the full responsibilities and privileges of Jewish male adulthood. He was learning. I want you to think about this. We struggle to learn. First of all, there may be physiological struggles. Some of us have greater IQs and capabilities than others. That's a God-given. There are the taint of sin that with which we experience, including even our upbringing and our family life. Some children are born to parents who are able to give a more faithful, more fervent, more intensive education. But Jesus was learning without any hindrance of sin. So there was an eagerness to learn. And I want you to think about this. In order for someone to be a good teacher, you teachers out there, and we have several in our midst, you know that a good teacher is always a student, always learning, always curious about what is going on, and especially Jesus, the Son of God, who is yet truly man. Get this, he had to learn and grow just like you and me. We see in verse 51, when he goes down with them to Nazareth and was submissive to them, his mother treasures these things up in his heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so Jesus was not seeking to be rebellious, but he was filled with delight to be in his Father's house. And I imagine that the questions that Jesus put to these teachers were intended to help them come back to the original intent of God's law. You see, for centuries, the Torah and the law of God had become cumbersome, laden with tradition and explanation that was, speculative, highly speculative, so that when Jesus comes on the scene, In his ministry, he challenges these teachers of the law, saying, "You are teaching nothing but traditions of men which nullify God's law." So I imagine Jesus was asking them questions to question, for them to question their own understanding and traditions. And then you see they were putting questions to him. It's not just that he's asking questions, but he is answering questions, and people are amazed at this 12-year-old boy. So, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, not seeking to impress, not in rebellion with his parents, filled with delight to be in his Father's house. And the thought here is that we really should be active in teaching our children. For many of us, our children are now gone, and our parenthood, our parenting takes on a different light. And you caught that, you boys and girls, and you who are still children. What did Jesus do? He submitted to his earthly parents. He wasn't arrogant. He, even though all the repository, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were in Jesus Christ, he was yet humble and submissive according to the law of God to his mother and to his father. Now I want to consider the wisdom of the eternal God-man. I've mentioned Gnosticism. It was not a monolithic, uniform religion. There were varieties of Gnostic sects and school of thought. Gnosis, again, meaning knowledge. Gnosticism, again, was a spiritual response to biblical Christianity, and it infiltrated the church to great harm. One common doctrine for many Gnostics was this distinction between that which was spirit, okay, the noumena, spirit, and then the physical, you know, and that's a biblical truth. I mean, we understand we are spiritual beings, we are physical beings. There's a spiritual realm, there's a material realm. That's the kernel of truth that they would understand and recognize. But the Bible is different in this. Here's where the Gnostics believed a lie. Their lie was this: the material realm, including our bodies, are irredeemable. They are corrupt, and there's no hope for salvation for the body. So all the passions of the body which get you into trouble, you can't help that. Okay? You can't save the body. But the spirit, your soul, that is what's being saved. And so do you see how that leads to gross immorality, explaining it away by saying, well, that's just the material nature. That's the body. I can't do it. Can't help it. When the scripture gives us that there is a redemption that is the fullness, not just of the spirit, but of body. And in our bodies, we should be obedient to God and to his word. Some, and how does that impinge on the person of Christ? Here's how. Because of this very negative understanding or sense of the material, these Gnostic teachers would say that the Christ of God would never, ever inhabit the flesh of corrupt humanity. And so they deny the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. And they would, some of them would say the aeon or the spirit, the spirit of Christ only borrowed the body of Jesus, but left the body of Jesus before he died on the cross. Well, that doesn't jive with the account of the Gospels. In Luke's account, we see Jesus born of Mary, growing and developing body and soul and mind into a true boy into true manhood. Jesus took to himself a true humanity. He had to grow. He had to learn things just like we do. And do you ever wonder what Jesus looked like? You know, do you ever think about that? I really do not believe, and I believe the second commandment has reference to even images of Jesus. I don't believe we should make images of Jesus. And the reason why is we do not know what he looked like. I've told you before that when I was a volunteer chaplain up at the prison, you know, I had to be escorted in, and I'd be sitting in the chaplain's office while the men filed in, Catholics over here, Hispanic church over here, and then the larger Protestant church, which is to whom I ministered. But I was just amazed on the wall. There was a black Jesus, a white Jesus, a brown Jesus, a yellow Jesus, and a red Jesus. You know, Jesus for every person. We don't know what Jesus looked like. Now here is interesting. He was what? He was a Middle Eastern Jew. He was a Semite of the first century. Likely he was much darker than most of us. And the scripture gives us some indication that he was not really a very good-looking man. He was just an average man. Where does that come from, Pastor? Well, Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2. You know, the prophet says, who has believed our message? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, speaking of the Christ to come, the suffering servant, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. So you see that there, the prophet indicates the Christ will come and he will grow up before the Lord. He will have a true humanity. And then he says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, the child Jesus, the man Jesus, was just your ordinary, average, perhaps even homely-looking guy. And nobody would pay attention to him. But you say, well, why did the crowds flock to him? Why? It wasn't for his looks. You think about the way this world gauges celebrity. You know, I'm sure all of us care about how we look. And sometimes we're thinking, why did God make me look like this? But celebrity, those who are in the public view, they're always looking to improve their looks, always concerned with how they appear. But not Jesus. That wasn't his focus. He wasn't concerned with his external appearance. But what was it that drew people to him? It was the power of God's love, mercy, grace, the power of what he preached and taught, what he proclaimed. People saw had authority, not like the teachers of the law. And then they saw his compassion in dealing with people. They showed his mercy in healing the broken. They were attracted to Jesus because he was godlike, righteous, gracious, loving, and filled with compassion. So the question then comes into view. Why did the Son of God, the Christ of God, take to himself a true humanity? Well, first of all, he was being obedient to God his Father. In the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, he's encouraging the church to have the mind of Christ. He wants to be encouraged by the churches being like-minded, caring for one another, considering others better than yourselves. And he says in verse 5, Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he was obeying his Father's command, knowing that the only way to redeem us was to provide a sacrifice that would be a true human being. And when it says that he emptied himself, it does not mean that he ceased to be divine. That's illogical. You know, the attributes of divine are he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. You know, if you're those things, you cannot cease to be those things. So it's not that Jesus ceased to be divine, but what he ceased was his majesty, the glory outwardly that was rightly his, all the divine rights and privileges. And here's where cults get it mixed up because, well, Jesus will say, the Father is greater than me. He's talking about that economic relationship. The Son was subject to the Father's will, to the Father's command. He was obedient to the Father, taking upon that true humanity and being obedient in thought, word, and deed, even the cruel death of the cross. He did not divest himself of divinity. You cannot do that. Jesus also became truly a human because he was becoming for us a faithful high priest. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews is showing Jews who are tempted to go back to renounce Jesus and go back to the ritual system of the Old Testament, likely because they were being persecuted by the Jewish community. They're being blacklisted. Merchants are being blacklisted. And so they're going to forget Jesus. These are Jewish Christians. And the writer is saying to them, you can't do that. Don't do that. You know, Jesus is far superior than what was given to us in the Old Covenant. And so we read in Hebrews 2, verse 14, since therefore the children, that is the children whom God is bringing to true salvation, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So why did Jesus take upon a true humanity, the eternal Son, the Christ of God? He had to be made. It was fitting. It was requisite. It was necessary, an absolute necessary, because he would become a faithful high priest. The priest is the one who stands between God and man. The priest is the one who represents God, bringing the word of God, bringing the appointed sacrifices. But one of the things that the writers to the Hebrews will say is the Old Testament priest first had to make sacrifice for himself. Not so with Jesus. Because he is the eternal Son of God, without fear he can touch the true and the living God. But because he had a true humanity and experienced all that we experience in this broken and fallen world, all the temptations, all the deprivations, all the suffering of humanity and human life, Jesus can touch us in our weakness. So we need not fear death. He experienced death for us. You know, there is hope. This is the eternal hope for Christians. By his death, he destroys death, the final enemy. You know, John Owens, a great Puritan, it's a magnificent treatise, very hard to read, very lengthy. The death of death and the death of Christ. So you need not fear death. Death is but entryway into life eternal, if and only if you stand secure in the person of Christ. He delivers us from the fear of death. Secondly, he is the propitiation for our sins. One crucial effect of Jesus' sacrifice for his children is that he averts from us, by his death, the wrath which we rightly deserve. That's what Jesus was experiencing on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the moment at which the wrath of God was being poured out on the Lord Jesus. Experienced in his cruel death on the cross, he died a criminal, a horrible, torturous death, but even more painful for the Lord. You know, all that intimate fellowship that he had with the Father, that he enjoyed with his Father, it was gone for a time. The Father turned his back on the Lord Jesus, because he was bearing the wrath that we rightly deserve. And that's the good news. Because of Jesus experiencing the wrath of God, we will not experience that wrath in the end. And then finally, as our faithful and merciful high priest, he helps us in our temptations. You know what it's like to be tempted. We all too painfully know what it's like to fall in a wide variety of sins with which we all struggle. Jesus suffered when tempted, the writer says. So easily do we give in. And Jesus, you know, did not disappoint his Father. The scripture speaks of the first Adam who was in the garden. Think of that, the lush garden. All the food he needed, nothing. He lacked nothing. Adam and Eve lacked nothing. And when the tempter came in the guise of the serpent, he fell. He gave in. Well, the second Adam, Jesus, wasn't in a lush garden, but in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days. And the devil himself comes. And what was the temptation? The temptation, in essence, of the devil was for the Christ to enter into his glory apart from his suffering, the cruel death on the cross. And had Jesus given into the temptation, there would have been no salvation, no hope for us. But Jesus resisted. Jesus suffered. He was tempted to take a shortcut to cut to glory, but he did not do it. How wonderful is the Lord Christ. And all that preparation for being our merciful and faithful high priest, that took place all during his childhood. He grew in wisdom. He grew with knowledge of God's word, knowledge of the brokenness of this world. He grew in knowledge and wisdom without the hindrance of sin. He grew in stature. Yes, he was a babe born into this world, conceived in his mother's womb by the Spirit. And he grew just like you and I grow. He experienced the pain and suffering of this broken world. And all that preparation was so that he would become for us the suitable atoning sacrifice, the perfect human being to pay the price for our sin. But more than that, that he would help us in our weakness. The final passage here in Hebrews 4. After explaining all this, the writer to the Hebrews comes to this conclusion. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of us have need of God's help. Right now, what is the help that you need? What sin are you struggling with? What is it that you suppress and put down and bury, but it comes back up and you know this is something you need to give to the Lord? Where are you weak? Where do you struggle? Are you holding fast to your confession? What does he mean? Hold fast to our confession. Meaning, hold fast to what we believe the Bible teaches about Jesus, the Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God, who took a true humanity to himself, who gave his life, the propitiation for our sins. Do you believe that? If you do, then you have access. Get that, access to the throne of grace. Not because you're so great, but because we have a great salvation through a great Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus. And are you feeling guilt because you've stumbled, you've fallen? He sympathizes with you. He knows the frailty and weakness of human flesh. He knows what you're going through. So come to him. Receive his help in this, your time of need. Heavenly Father, all of us have need. Some of us, Lord, we are denying it. We are deceiving ourselves. We are foolish. So help us, God, to seek your help in our time of need from the throne of grace, for that we may receive the mercy and the grace that we have need of. I pray for your people, Lord. Do not abandon us, but help us. And Father, where we have disappointed you as your children, we know that you still love us. Draw us close to yourself. Chasten and give us your favor once again. May we experience that sense of your presence, that sense of your power. Help us to grow in wisdom as we seek Jesus, in whom are all the treasures and fullness of wisdom and knowledge, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 108. Whate'er my God ordains is right. 108. Stand with me.
Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. Is my God the dark my wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it in unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Through sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave.
You're invited downstairs. We continue with our Body Life series. We want to encourage you in God's Word, God's Spirit, so you're welcome to come and be a part of that class. But wherever you go, receive this blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.